You will notice in your bulletin that I've declared that we're taking a text from a different place, and we are. But our reading this morning is found in Ezra chapter 3. And we're going to read, to begin our service time in the Word, the first six verses. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. And the scripture says there, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." We'll end our reading there. I would also point to you the words of our text from Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. The scripture reads that the ministry of the servant of the Lord will be to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This morning I want to talk to you about what I am entitling My Prison in the Past Tense. Before we go further, let's just ask the Lord to bless us and to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father, now we come to that time that Thou hast appointed for the Word of God to be considered. It is our prayer, O God, that as we hold this Word in our hands, that Thou wilt allow again that Word to be used by the Spirit of God to do that precious work that draws us to the feet of Christ. Lord, we would pray that Thou wouldst bless each thought, guide each. Lord, may we be those who hear the voice of the Lord in the Word of God today. Lord, we pray now that Thou wilt open our hearts, that Thou wilt do within us that which You have presented the Word to do. Bless now this time. Bless Thy Word. Help me as Thy servant, I pray. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title that I would present to you is My Prison in the Past Tense. Now, I will confess at the outset that my title is not grammatically correct. How can a noun be past tense? Well, the answer is rather simple. My study of English grammar is past tense. Nevertheless, I think that the meaning of the title is plain and understood by everyone here. But for emphasis, let me state plainly the meaning of these words of truth as they are examined under the light of the Lord's gospel. Our text, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, says that the Lord's servant, the one sent from above to do the will of Him that sent Him, fulfills the mission for which he has come. Those that he rescues will be set free from the prison which kept their hearts and minds bound. Now, the force and the wonder of this statement is that it doesn't matter how strong or how well guarded the prison is. It gives up the captive. Further, the miracle of this work is seen in that the prisoners may be in dreadful condition, with no strength, no sight, no understanding, and worse, no will to be delivered from such a place. Yet they are set free, and free to life without the pain of their former captivity. Now, perhaps you are wondering why I chose to read a portion from the book of Ezra before pointing to the words of Isaiah's prophecy. The reason is simply this. The scripture is full and overflowing with examples of the Lord Jesus doing exactly what our text says. Sometimes we think that the words of Isaiah 42, verse 7, are words that are poetic. We sometimes think that those words where it says that he sets the prisoner free are words that are theological. Sometimes we think that they are miraculous. But seldom do we consider that the Lord's rescue is obvious and in plain sight. It is seen, I say, in the life of every single believer and perhaps demonstrated many times in each of our lives. I say this is the most common and practical of truths, and it is to be noticed by God's people, and it is to be rejoiced over. Our God sets us free from the prison house. In Ezra, we have the account of the people of God in captivity. The circumstance of their bondage is described most easily by one word: hopeless. They were in a hopeless captivity. There was an impossible nature to their captivity in the land of the Persians. They could not free themselves, and they could not supply for themselves, even if they were to wriggle free somehow from the tyrannical grip of the Persians. Hopeless. Their condition was hopeless. Yet, Ezra 3, this same people finds themselves standing in front of the temple mound with the walls of the temple being raised. How can this be? I say, here is a plain and simple demonstration that the Lord brings his people out of the prison. Now, we will consider these people more later. But I want to stress at this point that the Lord Jesus still does this work. He still undertakes not only to free, but to give us the resources that we need to build, to work, and, as these people, to rejoice. The Lord Jesus gives you, child of God, what is needful for you to rejoice in him. He still gives deliverance from every hindrance, and he does this still for you on a day-by-day basis. That's the word here. Do you see it? Your prison, child of God, is past tense. Now, I know there's a response to that. But I still feel that I am in prison. I still have things that chain me. Now, let's stop here. The honest and truthful answer to that statement is, no, you haven't. You have not got things that are chaining you, so to speak. So why do I feel as I do? Let me answer that. I can give you two reasons particularly. Number one, a reason why, even though the Lord Jesus has delivered you, if you've called upon Him and pled the merits of His righteousness, the reason why you still feel like you're in a prison house is simply because you do not believe the gospel. And so you conclude that you must still be in bondage. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. This actually happened at our house, so I'm going to use it. I'm not going to name anybody particularly that had this happen, even though they're sitting right in front of me. One day there was a splinter in the finger. And the request was for yours truly to do something about it. And so, being the skilled physician that I am, I gave a choice between the tweezers and the chisel that I had in my shop in the garage. For some reason, the chisel wasn't chosen. But, okay, the tweezers come out. Here's the finger. I think it was a finger. It may have been actually a foot, now that I'm thinking about it. It really doesn't matter. But at the same point, okay, here I'm getting ready to do... Ow, 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 ow! I haven't even touched yet. You know how that goes. But here was the funny part. After the tweezers go in and the splinter comes out, there's still the ow, 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 ow. But it's out. Huh? It's what? The splinter's out, see? But it doesn't feel like it's out. It feels like, oh, it's still, it's got to be, no, it's out. Right here, can you see? You say, you're being funny. No, I am stressing to you how you act spiritually when it comes to the gospel oftentimes. The Lord Jesus tells you that by His blood your sins are washed away, and yet your own heart refuses to believe the gospel, and you're still looking at the Lord going, ow, 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 when there's nothing to ow about. One reason why, child of God, you still wrestle with it is because you refuse to believe the gospel that says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. When you come to believe that, when your heart settles on that, you'll start thinking differently. You'll start feeling differently. Though I have to warn you, your flesh will always lie, because the flesh wars against the Spirit. The Spirit points away to the Lord Jesus and says, here's your answer. There's the one who has made all things right. But your flesh says, no, sir, no, sir, no, sir, no, sir. I have to have a part of it. I have to be involved in it. There has to be something that comes to my credit. I have to be able to feel that I have achieved some reformation or something of the sort. I say there's reason number one why you do not feel that you're delivered from the prison house. But I'll give you a second one. And that is that you remain unaware of the nature of the work of the Lord Jesus and that which He has done for you. You still have not learned. Some men would say that that is described by the word of ignorance. Yes. Sometimes ignorance is willful, sometimes it's not. But it has the same effect. You need to learn. You need to grow, as Peter says, in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to understand who He is. You need to understand more deeply what He's done. You need to take it to yourself. I need to learn of Christ. Otherwise, you might come to some wrong conclusions about where you stand with God. The point that I want to stress this morning is that we are to be those who, because of Christ, because He brings the prisoner out of the prison house, we are to be as these people in Ezra. We are to be those who, in the words of Paul, rejoice evermore. You ever read that? as he writes that to the Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. You ever had the question mark come up in your mind? How do you do that? What's he mean? Surely that there has to be some deep theological or linguistic variations to what he's saying there that means not rejoice evermore, but rejoice occasionally and be miserable most of the time. That's what it's supposed to mean there. No. There is, for the people of God, through the work of Jesus Christ, a freedom that allows you to rejoice evermore. Did he not say, I am come that you might have life, but that you might have it more abundantly? There is rejoicing for the people of God to be had in this day, in this hour. Why? Because you are free. And how long is that going to last? We are those who have been delivered from our prison house. And we have before us the Lord Jesus building the place of communion. I want you to see in many ways Ezra's history, if you will, here is nothing but a picture. The Lord delivers his people. He delivers them completely. Somebody pointed out to me this week that when the Lord brings back what he brings out of captivity, that it was completely enumerated. It was recorded. There was not one piece that was missing. And how many times over was it checked? They checked it when they left. They checked it when they got there. They checked it when they put it in place. Right. And how much was lost? None. And then when you see the commencement of the temple, it is as if, and I want you to understand that verse 2 of chapter 3 here, it mentions, then stood up Yeshua. Do you know what the word Yeshua is? It is the Hebrew word that comes from the verb yeshav, which is the root for the name Yeshua. It is the root for the name Joshua, but it is also the root for the name Jesus. Then stood up Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel, and builded the altar of God. The people are delivered. They're brought to the place of communion with God, and they see the priest building the place of communion before their eyes. You'd almost have to say, no wonder the old men wept. No wonder the young men shouted for joy. We're going to know something that we've never known. And the old man saying, hallelujah, we're going to know something again that we knew that was sweet to our souls and has never been the same since. I want us to consider this truth this morning. I want to take as my proposition this thought. You have been delivered by the power and merit of Christ's blood. And that is where we are to center our thinking as a people of God. You are not to go anywhere else in your thinking when it comes to the matter of your life, your salvation, or your sin. We are to center our thinking on the deliverance that is in the Lord Jesus. Now, I want us to think about this prison house, if you will, our prison house, or I want you to make it personal, if you would take it. My prison house, in the past tense. I want to think first about that prison. I want you to take a tour, if you will, with me, of that prison. So that's my first point. Tour the prison. And at this point, I will suggest some scenes within the prison house from whence we have been delivered. Now, I will say readily and simply that I recognize that there will be some variations in the way that we remember that place from which the Lord delivered us. How we remember it is different. What we experienced while we were in that place is different. But there are some plain and common features about our prison house, the place where the Lord Jesus delivered us, that I say is true for every one of us. And the first thing I want you to just understand with me is this, that there was in that place bars and gates that could not be broken. There are bars that cannot be broken. Now, if you will imagine with me a prison with many cells, you may understand my point better. In a prison, there are cells that have put up, well, I know they don't do this anymore, but think with me of a prison of an earlier day, where they put up the bars, stout bars, steel. These are those sorts of bars that cannot be taken in hand and broken. They are those things which are most secure. We might ask the question, well, what are the steel bars of our prison? What holds us in? What is that which we cannot take in hand and redo or remake or deliver ourselves from? I would suggest to you this, that the bars of our prison was the verdict of God that sin must be punished. You cannot escape that. You cannot get away from that. That, I say, holds you tightly in the prison. The Lord says in His word plainly, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is God's verdict. That, I say, is a bar of steel. So we would ask the question, so who can escape through these bars then? Who can escape? Surely there's got to be an exception to the rule that you're quoting here, brother. Well, does not the Scripture say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How many does that mean are kept in the prison house? How many of us were in truth in the prison house of sin? So we ask again the question, so what hope do we have? Let me put up against this thought this verse. Psalm 107, verse 16. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. You cannot deliver yourself, but there is one who can deal with these bars that hold us in. Let me tell you this. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect finished work and by His rising from the dead, tore away the bars that were in place that held us in the prison house of sin. Perhaps maybe you will remember that there is a hymn that we sing at Easter time that uses this exact analogy. The hymn is Christ Arose. He tore the bars away. Yes, that is truth. So I say to you, child of God, and I say it emphatically, I say it pointedly, and maybe even in the Spirit's power, I say it correctively. Do not say within your heart that you remain as a captive in the prison. Even though you feel within yourself, I have these things that I wrestle with. This thing seems to always get the better of me. I don't ever seem to see the light of victory. I say, child of God, even though those things may be things that are plaguing you, you are not in the prison. For the Lord Jesus has broken those bars and you are made free. Look with me at one other thing about this prison. I will say the prison was a place of every foul disease. You know, something that's marked about prisons, particularly prisons of old time. In fact, you can go other places in the world and go to their prisons and you can find there that they are a very foul place, marked with all sorts of life-threatening diseases. What was in our prison was the worst of all plagues. Sin was there. Sin with all its various pollutions and deathly sicknesses. Child of God, have you ever known the sickness of sin? I would say probably every one of us would have to say, you know what, I know what you're talking about. I have been to that place where my sin has been a heavy matter on my heart to the point where I feel like I cannot go forward. I cannot lift my head. I feel like I am one who is deathly sick. Again, I say the plague of our sin perhaps sometimes weighs still on our hearts to such a degree that we imagine ourselves still bound in that hollow of foulness. Well, I say to you this morning this. Hold up, child of God, hold up before your own eyes all of your remaining foul tendencies. Let them come out into the light of your mind again for a moment. Now I see, you're probably sitting there saying, how horrible. Why would a preacher ever call on a congregation to do that? Why would I ever want to bring up the foulness of my heart? Why would you ever want me to recount and list, as it were, before my eyes that which is a plague of my soul? Why would you do that, preacher? Because I want you to take that thought. If you can imagine what it is that you find within the depths of your own soul that would cause you to feel like you're still in a prison, I want you to take that, and I want you to lift that up in one hand, and I want you to place against that the words of the Lord from Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. And I want you to compare these two things. I want you to take your foulness, but I want you to listen to these verses. For it says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Let me ask you plainly, that which you would hold up, that which you would say, this is a scourge of my heart, this is a plague of my mind, this is something that I find myself wrestling with, that is a sin that I am ashamed of to the core. Hold that up in the light of what we just read. What does the Lord, the one who delivers from the prison house, what does he do with that very thing that you hold up? You say, well, this is invincible that I hold up. This thing that is against me that I come and I lift in my heart, this is greater than all things. I say, the Scripture says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Now, does that cover the one that you hold up in your hand, or does it not? Is that the answer for what you have in your mind, or is it not? Is that the key that brings you out of your prison house, or is it not? Yes, I say to you, and it is not a thing that men want to do, to bring back to their minds those things that are the pollutions of their heart. But I say in this case, it is good to get it out there because it is to be seen in the light of the gospel, which says that Jesus Christ deals with those things. And I ask you plainly, what must you say now, believer? Are you in a prison house? When the Lord forgives you, when he washes you, when he heals all your diseases, when, if you read further on in that psalm, when he removes your transgressions as far as the east is from the west, when the Lord has mercy upon you as high as the heaven is above the earth, when the Lord reacts to your sin and deals with your sin in that way, how do you say that your sin is still so great? And the third thing I'd have you look at with me is this, in this prison house, that the walls of the prison at one point kept us from viewing what was happening in the real world. We were not able to discern reality because that prison that we were in did not allow us to see. Rightly. Those that are in the deepest prison are not able to see what is true in the world. Those that are yet in prison have no vision of freedom. Life in the dungeon allows no such vision. And as a consequence, being behind the walls that keep you from seeing, as it were, you are blind to the truth. You do not see life aright. You do not ascertain truth. You live, if you want to put it this way, in a capsule. You say, is that really true? Is that how we were before the Lord Jesus saved us? Well, let me just simply put 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 before you. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And let me just simply put it to you this way. There is no hope for a man who has no vision, who cannot see himself rightly or see the Lord Jesus rightly. There is no hope for such a man. You know, the Lord Jesus uses the Pharisees as an example of that. In John chapter 9, verse 41, the Lord speaking to the Pharisees says this, Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. You say that you see out of your own understanding, and you don't see a thing because there's the walls of the prison house of sin all around you. You don't see a thing. If you've been saying, I am blind and I need one to lead me out, then maybe there would have been a hope for you, but you remain still in your sin. The Lord dealing with the Pharisees. You know, it's sort of appropriate. And you might even say, isn't it poetic justice? Well, if I believed that there was really such a thing, I might say this. But you know, the Lord Jesus led one of the Pharisees out of his prison house. And he did so by making that Pharisee blind, that he might see. You say, who are you talking about? Acts chapter 9. When the Lord Jesus saved the Apostle Paul and led him out of his prison house of sin, a prison house that had strong bars. He was in there for crimes of the deepest sort, so that he would have to later in life exclaim, I am the chiefest of sinners. Yet the Lord made him blind that he might be able to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did see. He also saw one coming to him that he would touch his eyes that he might be able to see again physically. I always wondered, it struck me particularly, the men that were with him had to have been Pharisees as well that day on the Damascus Road, or at least sympathetic. I wonder if they saw as well. Certainly they were amazed at having a voice to be heard but seeing no man. And then seeing the transformation of Paul, the healing of Paul, his eyes open, the coming of Ananias, the baptizing of Paul, and then now Paul standing in the synagogue in Damascus preaching with power. Paul was delivered from a prison house. But I suggest to you, his deliverance is no different than ours. How completely was Paul delivered from the prison house? How completely are you? So I come to my second point. I want us to consider not just the prison, but I want us to consider the prisoners. So that's my second point. The first point was tour the prison. Now, consider the prisoners. You know, you and I could go about the cells, at least in our mind, and look at the prisoners and consider their failures. Let me give you some examples. You might, if you were to view a prison of this sort, come in and come to one cell and see a man that was a vehement hater of the gospel and sought to injure any that would be a follower of the Lord Jesus. I just described him. There's Paul. He was in his cell. Yet the Lord brought him out. There was a man that was quite different than Paul. There was a man that was in his own cell, a man filled with ignorance, a man who did not realize the extreme danger of his imprisonment. He was unaware that judgment and execution of sentence approaches. His comment was, "What's so bad about my cell?" Destruction comes, and one had to go and actually take him by the hand and lead him out of his cell. Who am I talking about? Lot. A man of ignorance. a man of worldly mindedness, yet a man delivered in spite of himself. We might go down the hallway and see another cell and see there a man who is overwhelmed with the power of evil, a man who is filled with crimes, so filled with the knowledge and the power of his crimes that he's unable to think. And he is unable to help his tormented mind. He is a man who is tortured. And yet you see that Jesus leads him out of his prison. And of whom am I speaking on this? Well, you say, well, it was the man on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, the man from Gadara. It was the man of the tombs. Yes, you're right. He was in a prison house, and the Lord Jesus delivered him. He was quite different than the first two that we considered. One who knew, had great knowledge, and was a defier of God. The other who didn't care and wanted to live in ignorance. But he was a man who was tortured. All three were delivered by the power of God. I would ask you to consider another cell. This man that was that's in this fourth cell that we come to is a man that you'd have to say, here's an upright man. Here's a man in his right mind. Here's a man who's a thinker. A man who is, by all intents and purposes, a man who is well respected by the world. You can't really point to anything about this man and say there's much of anything wrong with him. And yet he's in the cell. And the Lord brings him out of the cell and brings him to himself. And by night he speaks the words to him, oh, art thou a ruler in Israel and understandest not these things? He must be born again. Nicodemus was in a cell. A cell that many would say is no cell, for he was very a righteous man. No, he wasn't. He was lost. And the Lord looked at him and said, you need to be born again. How many more cells are there in this cell block? I could point you across the way to another cell and say there was a man in that cell that was of a practice of sin. He practiced sin. He was a crook. He loved it. He was filled with a false sense of gain. And yet the Lord Jesus brought him out and made him to be different. You say, well, who are you speaking now? Oh, just a little man. A wee little man. But the Lord Jesus brought Zacchaeus to himself so that the Lord was able to tell by the transformation of his heart, I tell you, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. We could consider the people that we read of here in Ezra. Many of these people were brought into the land of captivity because they were idolaters. Idolaters who were not just ignorant people, but decidedly idolaters. Those who had been warned by the prophets of God, if you continue on in your ways, you will go into bondage. And they said, well, you're crazy, Jeremiah. We have the temple here. Here stands the temple, the token that God will never let us go into any harmful situation. Because if we go, then something will happen to the temple, and God's not going to let that happen. So, and there was Jeremiah, standing, as it were, off to the side, weeping as he was watching these idolaters go off into captivity, knowing that by the hardness of their heart, they brought it on themselves. But my point to you is this, did they stay there? You read it today, Ezra 3, in the seventh month. They came back, they started the sacrifices, they started the walls, they started the place where the altar was made. There was a reviving again. We could consider Israel and Egypt. We can consider many, many others. I say there is no end. For the truth of the matter is that every one of us has been in the place of the prison house. Every one of us could say, brother, you can list me as one of those in the cell. You can list me, and I have the things that are peculiar to me. Paul had his peculiarities. The maniac had his. And Nicodemus had his. And I have mine. But here I'm here to tell you, the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save me out of my prison cell, and he's done it. Do not say to your heart that you're still there. I say, the Lord Jesus has delivered us. Though we would have to look at ourselves as prisoners and say, number one, we are powerless. We were powerless to do anything for ourselves. There's not one of us that can do anything to open the bars and set ourselves free. The notion, and I put this in quotation marks, and I underline it, and I put exclamation points after. There's a notion that abounds that men can rise above their circumstances and their failures and make themselves new men before God. I say that that is not only false, but I say that that is deception. That is a deceptive thought meant to keep men from the truth. Does the Scripture tell you that you're powerless? Does the Scripture tell you that there's not anything that you can do to save yourself? Well, how about Titus chapter 3, verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? Not of works, lest any man should boast. How about Romans 3 and 12? They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You have no power to deliver yourself from the prison house. The plainest of truths is this. There is not one of us that can deliver ourselves from that which stands against us. Do you ever think within your own mind and heart? You know, I try and try to get past the thing that besets me, and I find that I just can't. Well, you're right. That is right. You are not able by yourself to deliver yourself from anything. But I'm here to tell you this morning that when the Lord Jesus delivers, you will not fail to be delivered from anything. Also, I'd say something about a prisoner. Oftentimes, you'd have to say the prisoners, when they get out of a prison house or even while they're in the prison house, are directionless. Even if a man is turned out of a prison camp in the remote parts of the wilderness, where does he go? Where would you go? What would you do? How would you conduct your life? Even if you could bring yourself out of the prison house, how would you go forward? How would you go on with God? You need a shepherd. You might describe one of those prisoners in that place as guilty. Crime, the crimes against God, keeps us in our prison, and that does not change with time. The breaking of the law will always be a matter of record with God. God does not forget the breaking of his law. Job chapter 10 and verse 14, Job confesses, "If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity." The mark of sin and guilt is something that cannot be erased. Even if one would tell us that we can free ourselves from our prison, you know, the modernists of this world would tell you, yes, you can rise above your sin. You can come out and be a new man. You don't have to stay there. You can transform yourself. You can reform yourself as you inform yourself in whatever else I can think of that rhymes with those words. Yes, you can be a new man. You know what? The modernist, in all of that kind of thinking, is suggesting to you nothing other than a jailbreak. But if a man gets out of sin with, or out of prison, the prison house of sin, without being made free justly, The guilt of his crime remains. So what can be done? I underscore to you this morning, what needs to be done has been done. What's that? I want you to center your thinking on this today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Can I suggest to you that this is the picture of being brought out of the prison house of sin? You were dead, but he made you alive, and he's forgiven you your sins. Now, how has he dealt with your sins that put you there in the first place? The next verse, 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Do you understand that every reason why you would be in the prison house of sin under God's condemnation has been nailed to the cross of Christ? Not just some of them, not just those that were in existence before you asked the Lord to save you. And now, since he saved you, you have to deal with those remaining sins that you commit on your own. You have to go through Protestant purgatory or some such thing to get rid of them. No, sir. How many of your sins has been nailed to the cross of Christ if you are in Christ? Ask yourself that plainly. Every single reason. And I say to you this morning, this is as far as you need go in your thinking. When you go to think about the matter of sin, you're going on with God, your acceptance with God, how you are to have the peace of God that passeth understanding. You don't need to go any further in your thinking than this. These two verses that I just mentioned to you say, number one, that every required step that must be taken to deliver you from the prison house of sin has been done. The Lord Jesus paid the price of your punishment, and by imputing his righteousness, he made you perfectly just before God. There is no possible reason for you to be in the prison. Even though you say, well, I feel like I am. No, sir, there is no reason. Number two, it means that he took the letters of condemnation, those accusations which say you should remain in the prison awaiting execution, and he made them his own. He went to execution for you. And third, you're to think this, you are utterly and completely free, and that forever. If you believe on him. And so I say, this makes your prison past tense. If you are in Christ, you are not in prison anymore. You are not the slave to sin anymore. You are not one over whom sin has dominion anymore. Again, I set before you the words of the Lord Jesus. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Do you understand what indeed means? Truly. Verily. How about completely? To the greatest, highest degree. When God says indeed, I want you to see that behind that word is the decree of God. The infinite, omnipotent declaration of God. You are free indeed. We are not those who can act as if we are yet in the prison, helpless and hopeless. And let me say this to you, to remain in that kind of mind, that you are yet in the prison house, that you can't get out, there's just something that holds you back. For you to be in that mindset is to discredit Christ, and it is to embrace unbelief. Now, I can just hear a question. Embrace unbelief? Embrace unbelief? Surely you do not mean that to struggle with guilt and to feel as if I am being defeated is embracing unbelief. Yes? And let me give you a verse. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You say, wait a minute, how's that? There's a non sequitur here. That doesn't apply. How did you get those two verse to go with what you just said? Because you might argue, mammon, what the Lord's talking about there in mammon is simply the material gains of the world. So the Lord is saying, you cannot love the riches of the world and love God. Well, there is truth in that. But mammon is set forward by the Lord Jesus is that which is the opposite of love for and the embracing of the Lord Jesus. Anything that you put out there of this world, of your making, of your mind, of your heart, anything that you embrace, anything that you hold to that is in opposition to your love for God, it is mammon. Anything that replaces faith and absolute trust in Him is to be seen in the same light. Sin is sin is sin, whether it's love of riches or whether it is a residual refusing to believe the gospel. If you embrace sin, you're not embracing Christ. And so I say to you, if you are not believing the gospel, you are embracing unbelief, doing what the Lord says. You can't have it in two ways. Okay, now I come to the point that I know I always have to come to in a message of this sort, because I always hear it from some place in the room or other. I know that as I preach this morning, I will be regarded by someone as saying that we do not need to be concerned about sin. Brother, you're saying we can sin and feel no remorse. That's what you're saying, isn't it? I'm just going to let that sit for a second. That is not what I'm saying. I emphatically deny that is what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we, both by nature and I want you to hear me here, and because we are taught by self-centered theology, we are taught that we are to consider sin and its weight. Focus on sin and its guilt. Focus on sin. Focus on sin. Focus on sin. Focus on what you are. Focus on what you aren't. Focus on what you've done. Focus on what you haven't done. Focus on what you forgot to do and should have done. Focus on the things that you did do and forgot about. You focus on all these things and go through the catalog of all the different things that you've done and now start putting them up against the people that you know that you've done them against. Consider sin. I'm telling you that is a theology, that is a practice of preaching that we've gone through for the last 30 or 40 years that is anti-gospel. The gospel is consider Christ. For consider Him which bore such contradiction against Himself, lest ye grow faint and wearied in your minds. If you are considering your sin, if you are consumed with your own sin and failings, You will grow faint in your mind. It will make you sick. You will come to wrong conclusions. My message today is this: Jesus brings us out of the prison of sin, and we are to set our minds upon Him. I say this day in which we are living, we have had a generation, and I lay it squarely at the feet of preachers. We have a generation which has convinced themselves that there is a way to battle sin that is not God's way. Now remember, Ezra and the people were brought out unto freedom and rejoicing. You see that here. Now, let's ask the honest question. Did Ezra and the people suffer sins anymore? Well, don't you read it? The end of the book? The end of the book of Ezra is all about them having to deal with their own sins. But my question is this: but did that change their freedom? Did that bring them back to despair of God ever bringing revival? You say revival? Revival? The people, these people, when they came out of the land of Persia, were not thinking of coming into the land as a revival, did they? I'm glad you asked. Some of you may have misread this. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from God, from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape. They're commenting on their deliverance, their being brought back. To give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. The Lord saw where I was, but God has not left. Child of God, there is a reviving. There is a reviving, but it comes when God delivers His people in His way, not when we work up something within ourselves after our own mind and our own ways. So I ask a last question, and I come to my last point. So if I struggle with ongoing guilt of a faithless and fallen heart, then tell me, what's the answer? Okay. I want you to see my third point, and that is, regard the liberator. I'm going to say something very plain and very pointed. I do not, in answer to that question, what is the answer? I want you to understand, I do not have a list of things that will help you. I emphatically state before you, there is no such list. There is no set of to-dos on the road of Christian victory. There is no list. There is no set of principles or things that you can implement. My answer to the question is this: what is the answer for our hearts when we are overshadowed with the sense of our own failure? My answer is this: consider the Liberator. Consider the Lord Jesus Himself. I say the whole point to my message really boils down to this. The only answer for what your heart needs, the only way that you will continue to know what we call victory, is to come to the Lord Jesus Himself. Not to come to an understanding, not to come to a theological position, not to come to a new way of doing things or a new approach. The answer for your heart when you find yourself battling with your own faithless heart is the person of the Lord Jesus. You meet with Him in the Word and in prayer and let His Spirit comfort you. Really, is it that simple? The Lord Jesus said in John 7 and 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, I just ask you plainly, how many aspects of your spiritual life can you apply the word thirst to? Are you thirsty for this? Are you thirsty for this to be made new? Are you thirsty for this to be taken from you? Are you thirsty for a knowledge of the Lord? Are you thirsty? How many aspects could you possibly thirst? My question is, what is always the same answer if you thirst? You come to Him. Child of God, it's time to come to Him, to His person. I say our hope has always been and will always be the person of the Lord Jesus. He atoned. He redeemed. He intercedes. He promises. He loves. He cares and sustains. All the fullness of God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus for His people. The answer is you have one who has been sent of God to lead you out of the prison house. And if you've called upon Him to save your soul, He has done so. You're never going to go back there. And if there is a residual effect of your old fallen heart that you have to deal with as you progress to the time when you are actually able to say, Lord, I am with You where You are because You've prepared it for me. As you need the help of the Lord on the way to that point, where do you go? What do you do? You come to Him. If you are looking to try to find a way that will allow you to feel that you are not in prison, I'm here to tell you, you'll not find it. You'll never find it. There is no answer lying around you. The answer is to seek and to believe. Seek and believe. Now, will it work? If I do that, will it work? Again, if you will allow, I'm going to take the testimony of this man of which we read here, the man and the group that he is involved with. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra says, and then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Do you see that as an external method of helping yourself? I hope so. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us for good, upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this. Now, what was the next phrase? And he was entreated of us. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Child of God, do you need an answer for what's going on in your heart? The answer is you come and you seek after the person of your Savior, of your Shepherd, of your Deliverer. There is where you will find that deliverance. He will minister. I ask you plainly, have you not said with your own mouth that you're a believer? Have you not said to the ears of others that you are trusting the Lord to take you home, to do for you that which is good, to uphold you and to be that which you need through the days of your life? Have you said that? Then why is it that so many of us run back to the king, as it were, to try to find the helps of this old world or the helps of this method or that thing, when we have the answer all the time at our right hand? I want you to see this morning, I want you to say within your own soul, my prison is in the past tense. Because of Jesus. But I have a helper in the present tense. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness. His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let me ask you this. Where's Emmanuel's land? You say, well, it's over on the other side of the river, brother. Oh, it is. But let me tell you what. Emmanuel's land is right in here. It's right in here. Your hope is the person of Jesus Christ. Your bridegroom, your king, your shepherd, your deliverer from the prison house. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again today we do thank thee for the word of God. Lord, we're thankful that it presents the truth, yes, about us, but it presents the marvelous work of Christ. And Lord, we do pray today that thou wilt be a allow us to be a people that are so ministered to by the Spirit of God, that we would hear his witness. Behold the Son of God. Behold the Lamb. Lord, we know that the need of our hearts is to be where Jesus is. We pray that thou wilt help us this day to be there. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt look upon every heart. I pray that thou wilt look at the needs of each one in this room. And Lord, it is the prayer of our hearts this morning that thou wilt allow the Spirit of God to do within each soul that which is needed to convince that Jesus is sufficient for everything. Lord, do thy work within us. And so we pray thy blessing on us as we dismiss. We pray that thou wilt go with us from this place and keep our hearts and minds stayed on him who is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.